All right, good morning, everybody. So last week we talked about the whole Bible, and this is New Testament survey. So we're going to get into the New Testament, I promise. But first, a couple things. We have said that the Old Testament time frame is about the 6,000 years B.C., and of course, the New Testament is what kind of time frame? This is an open question, sorry.
You mean how long ago?
What time period does the New Testament cover? Roughly.
70 years?
Ish. I'll take 70 years. Maybe zero or maybe even a little before BC. And Revelation is maybe at 70 to 90 AD. So you're looking at just 100 years. The Old Testament actually, right, Genesis to Malachi. Well, Malachi takes us to about 400 years BC. So if we've got 400 years BC, and then we've got Matthew, which we'll say it starts at zero, but it really maybe, you know, like a couple 4 BC or something with the life of Jesus. So there's this 400-year gap, roughly, between Malachi and Matthew. So what's going on there? Well, the Bible doesn't record anything for us. So obviously we know that it's not like God's not doing anything. But is there nothing going on? Well, couple things to just kind of keep in mind is that you've got the Persian Empire, and during that time in the Persian Empire, the Samaritans. Now, that's a whole different study. Who are the Samaritans? But they're kind of that cousin branch to the Jews that are always just banging heads. But we hear them a lot in the New Testament. You kind of get the idea that when they say Samaritan, it's almost like Samaritan. There's really the disdain. Some of that started around this time in the Persian Empire when the Samaritans went ahead and built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. So there's that. They went ahead and, okay, the Jews have, or they're going to have, and they had in the past, but right this time it was destroyed, but they built a temple in Gerizim. Then came along the Greek period. Alexander the Great was conquering the world. Okay, so what? Well, he brought along the Greek language, and it was a very specific language. Very verbally specific, lots and lots and lots of individual words to describe, not like the English language, to describe what you really mean. So it was a very specific language, and it became the common Greek. So we've got now a common Greek language set up that's very verbally specific. Next came the Egyptian period, and who's the LXX was the, okay, it's even up there, the Septuagint. So what was that? That was when they went ahead and translated the Old Testament, because now everybody's speaking Greek. So they translate the Old Testament, not all of it, but they started doing a bunch of the Old Testament translation into Greek. And LXX is actually in Roman numerals is 70. It was close. At the time, they actually had 6 members from each of the 12 tribes that were actually translating the Old Testament into Greek. And you've got the Septuagint. Maccabees. The Maccabean period comes along, and actually the Jews really enjoyed a certain amount of autonomy. They weren't really messed with during that. They started kind of rising up in a little bit of power. There were some folks, the Maccabeans, they were very zealous. And they were known for that. And, oh, by the way, this is the Jewish folks, and they went ahead and they destroyed the temple of the Samaritans, because that's an abomination, having your own rival temple. So around 110 BC, some of the Maccabeans go and destroy the temple in Mount Gerizim. So you know that's going to endure the Samaritans and the Jews. That's really going to unite, right? They come in and destroy the temple because they say, well, there should only be one temple. Finally, just before Matthew, we've got the Roman period. And the one thing to really note is Rome's expanding, they're conquering the world, and they realize and acknowledge, you know what? We need to get to all these different places. So what are we going to do? Let's build a lot of roads. So now we've got a common language. We've got, we'll say, freeways, highways, easier travel. We've got the Old Testament in the everyday language of people. Sounds like some good things. By the way, during that Roman period, not that Rome was a delight to the Jews because they oppressed them horribly, but Pompey just wanted to add insult to injury, and he went in to the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And so that certainly never endears a group of people when the leader who just took over defiles your temple. So you can see the friction there, as well as all the oppression and all that kind of stuff. So those are some of the things that were going on during that silent 400 years. It's often referred to in your Bible stuff. You'll see the silent 400 years, and that's between Malachi and Matthew. So New Testament, let's get there. Let's get there now, almost. Yes.
Those three factors you mentioned.
Yes.
Are maybe why Paul wrote that in the fullness of time, God the Son.
Yes.
I mean, the circumstances, roads, the language, people, now the way is paved for the Lord Jesus to take that and run
with it. Yeah. Yeah, for sure. Yeah, they always say hindsight's 20/20, right? It's not till after the fact that you go, oh, yeah, clearly this is what God was doing. But we never know it right then. We always want to. And unfortunately, it's usually another century, which isn't, you know, it isn't comforting to us people who want to know now, okay, God, what are you doing? Oh, we'll figure it out a century later. Yeah, but I'm not going to be around. Yeah. Because it's not really yours to figure out. I saw this and I really liked this, so thought I'd share it with you. The Old Testament, we said, was divided into the law, history, poetry, and prophecy. Right? So the law is kind of God coming down in history and just downward direction. The history being the outward, and that Israel's going out into the promised land and into the world. And God's working through Israel to show himself to the entire world. So it's kind of an outward. The poetry, really, you can be thought of as upward, the aspirations of worship, upward looking to God. And finally, prophecy, that forward looking, what's going to happen in the future, and in specifically anticipating Christ. So obviously the New Testament, if you break that down into four sections, what do you have? What are the four major sections that might fit in here? How about the first four books? The Gospels, and then
Acts,
which happens to be history. You've got after the Gospels and history, what do we have in the New Testament? The epistles. We actually have two different flavors of epistles. We'll get there. General epistles and pastoral epistles. And then finally, Revelation concludes with our prophecy, right? So the Gospels, Jesus enters into human history. Again, that downward theme, the Acts, outward, the church moving outward, the epistles, the church looking up to its head, and Revelation forward looking to our consummation in Christ. So I thought that was kind of neat, so I just thought I'd share that with you.
Thank you.
And you look at this and you think about, all right, the theme of the Bible, or the main subject of the gospel of the Bible would be God and the person of Jesus Christ. So if we don't have him entering until the New Testament, do we really even see him in the Old?
Absolutely.
We definitely see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And let's take a look at a couple of these verses. Matthew 5:17. Who can look that up for me? All right, Keith. Luke 24:17 and 24. Who's got that? Okay.
You said 5:17 down?
Yep. And then we've got John, and how about Hebrews? Hebrews 10. Thank you, Jeff. That's Hebrews 10:7. It's in small print, I know. All right, Matthew 5:17.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to abolish them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
So Jesus Christ is speaking, and he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Luke 24.
24:17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see.
Those are different verses, aren't they?
Yeah.
Yeah, 17:24 and then 27:44.
You know, my proofreader's not too good. I've got 24:17. And you read that, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all that was in the scriptures concerning himself. And when was that spoken? What was the backdrop? Anybody recall? Right, and who's speaking to who?
Jesus is speaking to those two
guys. We'll go with two guys. And were the two guys aware of what's going on? So they're discouraged. And Jesus comes along and is like, you know, what's the problem? And then he takes them back to the Old Testament and shows them the scriptures concerning himself.
That's 27:44.
Yeah, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then their eyes were opened and they realized who they were with. So I don't know how long that trip was, that traveling, but Jesus spent at least a little bit of time hitting some of the highlights from the Old Testament with them. And they didn't quite get it. John 5.
5:39 says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life.
and it is these that bear witness of me.
Yeah. You think that you search the scriptures and you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that by taking great pride in having the Old Testament, that's your magic ticket to heaven, that's your eternal life. But they bear witness, and Jesus is speaking about me.
That's a great verse that just teaches how we can get so caught up in the, I guess for lack of a better term, I'll just call it the path to him versus him.
Absolutely. Matter of fact, that kind of seems like a group in the New Testament that's talked about a lot that might even relate to us, but nobody really wants to say that we can be kind of like Pharisees. But yeah, we think in the rules and in the having, that's our ticket, instead of what the heck is it talking about? So, and then Hebrews 10. All right, then I said, behold, I have come to you to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the books. So throughout the Old Testament, we hear about, and there's teaching. So what's the difference between the teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, I heard a nothing real quietly. Somebody murmured that, but so I saw this and I thought, you know what? I really like this. Let me share this with the class. In the Old Testament, Christ is anticipated. In the New Testament, he's realized. In the Old Testament, it's talking about his coming. But in the New Testament, he's arrived. In the Old, he was prophesied about. But in the New, he's presented. In the Old, he's contained, but in the New, he's explained. In the Old, he's found in type, but in the New, he's found in truth. We don't have to guess about things. Yeah, found in type and found in truth. So, little political background before we get into Matthew. Already mentioned them, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were mostly middle-class folk known for obeying all the little details of the law. Almost like them Bible-thumping Baptists. But anyways, hope not. But yeah, that tendency of thinking that, okay, we've got the law, we understand the Bible, I'm good on that. Well, okay, but we've got to live it, not just, we have to really understand it. Anybody else? So Pharisees, and oftentimes we say Pharisees, Sadducees. Anybody else think of something about the Pharisees that maybe even learned in Sunday school? Pharisees believed in angels.
And resurrection.
Keith?
I think that the evangelicalization, we've been alive in the 2nd century, 1st century B.C. when the Pharisees started. We would have been Pharisees. This is the group that says we have the book. This is the group that says we're obeying God. This is the group that says we need it because we're trying to be pure. We are the inheritors, emotionally, spiritually, of that group of people.
Yeah, absolutely. And we probably have those tendencies.
Yeah, I think one thing that comes into play here, whether you're saved or unsaved, is, and this is at the core of the gospel, you can do all this stuff and still be God of your own life. Whereas the gospel is die and turn to Christ and make him the king and the God and the Lord of your life. That's Matthew 16. And so all this religious stuff, whether it's the Pharisees or us or whoever, and I'm not saying we're all guilty, because we're not. But that's the trap that saved and unsaved man falls into is to go ahead and be self-righteous and follow all these rules and all these regulations, religious, as though Jesus was religion, and he's not. He's a person. The core of the gospel is, will you serve and love that person? Not these rules, not the laws, not even the Bible per se.
Yep.
Will you surrender to that person? That's the issue.
Absolutely. Another group that we see in the New Testament, the Sadducees. They were more of the aristocratic few who were controlling the priesthood and the temple. And so those are the upper movers and shakers in the spiritual realm. And they thought very highly of themselves as well. We also hear about scribes. Now, the one excellent thing about the scribes, what did they do? They copied the scripture. So they were, before the printing press, how do we have copies? How do we have early manuscripts? Because the scribes copied the scripture. And how uptight were they about copying? They were incredibly uptight about copying. They even had those rules that, hey, even if the king walks into the room, you finish your line of copy before you even look up and acknowledge his presence, which can be kind of dangerous, especially if, Rome or somebody else happens to drop by and aren't so understanding. But they were very, very deliberate about the law, about copying God's word. But of course, they were copying, and they got into the whole interpretation of, because, after all, they're the ones that copied it. So they kind of had a tendency to think they knew the inside track as well, because they spent so much time in the law, in the Bible. Yep.
So those are all man-made offices, right?
Yes.
There's no instruction in the Old Testament that says, okay, you're going to have these groups. These are just some of the Jews came up with.
Yes. Yep. These are some of the political groups that we hear about, and this is kind of the highlight of something to tuck away. But yeah, you're right. This isn't a command of God. This is the man-made groups. We hear also about the Sanhedrin, and they were the 71-member tribunal for like civil and criminal things. So they were kind of the judicial system going on at the time, the Sanhedrin. So again, all these groups are, you hear about them, you hear Jesus speak not so highly of them, because all of them feel that they've got an inside track to God and to control things, and because they don't understand the real subject of the Bible rather than just possessing the Bible. So those are just some of the politics. I know there's lots more. Geographical. All right, you're not supposed to be able to read this, okay? So don't try to read it. But the bottom quarter, or the bottom third, is Judea. The middle, you've got Samaria. And the top, you've got Galilee. So think of those three different areas. The Dead Sea is, we'll say, the top of the Dead Sea is kind of the top of Judea. So what do we hear? What do we know about? So in Galilee, it's the northern region. We've got Nazareth up there. And we've got the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Most of the action is going on up there. We've got Samaria, which is kind of in the middle. And just by the way, Mount Gerizim is there. And in the at the bottom again, you've got Judea, you've got the southern region, and that's where Bethlehem is. And Christ was crucified right near Jerusalem. And most of the book of John is dealing with the most of the action is going on down in Judea. So just kind of think of those three regions. When you've got, for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you got most of the action going on in Galilee, but you've got Jerusalem down below, you can see Samaria goes from the water to the river. And so in order to get down to Jerusalem, you've got to either go through Samaria, or you got to go all the way around. And it wasn't like they hopped a flight. It was a long trip by foot and by boat. So cutting across is the easiest thing, but it certainly, if you have that much disdain for the people, you don't really want to go through there. Finally, let's talk about Matthew. Okay, so I want to take a look, and the intent isn't that we're going to go ahead and read the entire book of Matthew. And the intent of Bible Survey is not that we're going to read the entire New Testament in here. We're going to survey, we're going to hit just some of the highlights. And for this week and next, this week I want to hit through Matthew, go through these particular topics, and look at them next week maybe in Mark and Luke, and we'll get to John. But trying to understand how to put some of these things in a bin to organize the data, because that's what engineers do. They like to organize data because they're nerds. They like that stuff, right? Can I get an amen?
You're spelling Matthew as though Matt is the deal.
So. Yeah, you know, what can I say? So, Matthew. Who was Matthew? Well, how about we turn to Mark 2:14? Wait. We're going to talk about Matthew, but we're turning to Mark. Yeah.
2:14.
Yep. Mark 2:14. Go ahead and read that for me.
As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him.
Wait, I thought we were talking about Matthew. Who's this Levi?
Levi is Matthew.
Well, what do you mean? How come it doesn't say Matthew?
I don't know, but it wasn't.
So, Levi is his Jewish, Hebrew name.
Matthew is his Greek name?
Yes. So, Levi is the Jewish name. Matthew is that Greek name, and when we see Matthew, Matthew's profession was?
Math,
tax collector. And he was despised as a tax collector. What do we know about the tax collectors at the time?
They were like Samaritans. They were hated.
They were almost worse than Samaritans. They took a cut of what? So they were the tax guys. It says that he had a booth. So he's hassling everybody for the tax. He gets to skim off the top or the bottom or even in the middle. And he's giving the taxes to that we hate. So, yeah. How much do we like Matthew? Heck no. He's a tax collector. Yet in that same passage in Luke, it goes on right after Jesus says, come and follow me. Where do they go right after that?
They went to his house.
Well, he is a rich dude. He's probably got a big house. And as a matter of fact, what happened when they went and went to the house, the Bible records that some of the Pharisees kind of commented that the disciples went to this tax collector's house, and what was he doing? He was
eating
with them.
Tax collectors and sinners.
And sinners. Because you know what? It's not good enough to just say tax collectors and sinners. When you read Matthew, which happens to mention tax collectors the most, think about it. Matthew is writing this book, and that's his profession. So he knows the hatred of the people for that profession before he was called of Christ. Quick side note, first sermon we ever heard when we came to Cornerstone was on church discipline. And at the end of that passage on church discipline, when a person doesn't repent and you've taken another brother and confronted him, and then you've taken him before the church and confronted him, and he doesn't repent, what do? You treat him like a tax collector. And Matthew wrote that because he knows what that's like. Now, when Jesus was speaking it, he didn't mean with disdain. It was, yeah, treat him like a tax collector, treat him like a sinner. And what do we do? How are we supposed to treat sinners? The church. And you know, that sermon 20 years ago, 22 years ago, I was right there along with Bob. Yeah, yeah. And if he doesn't repent, treat him like a tax collector and a sinner and love him and share him the gospel. That's not our tendency. Yes. So
where Matthew's writing about treat him like a tax collector?
Matthew 18 talks about church discipline. And it's Matthew 18, 20-something-ish. Sorry, we're doing Bible survey and there's an awful lot of stuff, and you'll notice I don't always get my stuff right, but...
No, you got it right. It's 1817.
Okay.
Thank you.
So, Matthew, the Greek name for the tax collector, who's his audience? He's a Jew. Who's the book of Matthew written to? It's actually written to Jews. So it's two Jews and it's four Jews. A key verse. Let's take a look at Matthew 4:17. Now the key verse is always going to be from that book. So Matthew 4:17. Who's got it for me?
From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. Let's take a look at 21:5. Who's got that? Matthew 21:5.
Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
See, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Now, to the Jewish audience that the book is written to, they're thinking back of all of the stuff in the New Testament that's talking about the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom. And see your king. So, it starts off, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then it's following at the end, talking about the king. So it's a Jew speaking to Jews, talking about the kingdom. When you look through Matthew, you'll notice that, well, you might not notice, but there's, in the other Gospels, you'll see that sometimes they explain some of the things that are going on. In Matthew, he just skims right over it because he's speaking to Jews. And so therefore, some of the tradition, some of the things that you need to know, all that background information that you need to know and understand, Matthew knows, his audience knows it, so he doesn't need to explain it. So here's your king riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey, takes you back to a number of different Old Testament things. The key there, and key verse, and it's so confusing, well, the king. The king. Genealogy. So, if we take a look at Matthew 10, we find the genealogy of Christ. So, if you're talking about a king, whose line are you going to go through and talk about? The fathers or the mothers? The fathers. So we see that there's three sets of 14 dealing with his genealogy. And with his genealogy, it traces back to, I think it's 17, no, not 1:17:10. The genealogy traces us back to who? If he's talking to the Jews, for the Jews, about their kingdom, for Jesus' genealogy, they're tracing back to David, and then they're tracing back to Abraham. Because that's what's important. We'll see different genealogies traced in different Gospels. Key words to take a look at and to look out for and watch. In Matthew, we see Father 44 times. We see kingdom 23 times. Kingdom of heaven 32 times. Fulfilled 15 times, which was spoken of. Son of David. We see all of those words and tax collector a whole lot of times in the book of Matthew. Jim.
Going back to the genealogy just for
fun,
because we are going to see different genealogies. It's really kind of interesting that it goes to Joseph, who is Jesus' natural bloodline. The importance of that is the whole story of Jeconiah, who was told, your offspring will never sit on the throne of David, and yet he carries the legal right to the throne of David.
Yes.
So, as an adopted child, has every legal right to the throne of David. But from the bloodline, Joseph would have been cut off. Joseph's line was cut off. And I'm sure that you're going to tell us the rest of that down the line in one of the other genealogies. But it's like one of those things that I just, when that was pointed out to me about that, it was every single year at Christmas time, I go through and restudy that just because I find it amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know that tone's the right word, but a characteristic, some of the tone of Matthew, we find that there's 45 different parables in Matthew, and actually 13 of them are unique to Matthew. In the book of Matthew, we see Jesus Christ as king. And he's the king presented, the king rejected, but that thought, all of the stuff when you read Matthew, keep in mind those the thinking, the overarching principle that a Jew speaking to Jews about the king. The king's come, the king's presented, and then the king's rejected by the Jewish people. That's an overarching theme to keep in mind. And the Matthew, we see the most Old Testament quotes. Because again, he's speaking to this Jewish audience. And so they're familiar with it. So he quotes little snippets from the Old Testament just to stir their mind, to make them think of, yeah, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember that from my days of Sunday school in Torah class when we sat around the fire and we learned about different things. And Matthew references 25 books of the Old Testament, more than any. So if you want to take a look at for an outline, any of your good study Bibles are going to have an outline. Anytime you go to read Scripture, I just want to encourage you, go ahead and read that little preface if you've got a study Bible. Read the little preface that's in there that has most of this kind of stuff about the book. Because when you realize some of those things and then you read about, like, yeah, treat him as a tax collector or a sinner. Wait a minute, it's that dude that wrote it was that. And he speaks of tax collector in the book of Matthew, knowing the pain and the hatred that people had for him. And even when he uses it, you know, he's got experience. So keep some of these little things in mind the next time you read. And even before we finish, if you want to just read the book of Matthew over the next 2 weeks with some of those thoughts in mind, you might find some stuff popping out. And just find it comes alive. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you didn't leave us without instruction, that you gave us your word, and thank you for such a living document that we can come back and read it time and time again and discern more truth from it as we dig into it. Help us to love reading your word. Amen.